Well, this evening we continue our studies in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, and we begin reading, we'll just read the whole chapter together. It actually begins in chapter 52 at verse 13, the last servant song of God's suffering servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13, the word of God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of the people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we pray that God would bless this word to our hearts and to our minds, and we might become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we turn to this chapter, and let's pray and seek God's help. Our great God and Father, this is a truly majestic and glorious chapter, and as we come to it, we are surely standing upon holy ground. And Father, we simply pray that your Spirit would lead us, would guide us, would direct us, would help us to understand, and help us to become more like Jesus, we pray. It's in his sweet and precious name. Amen. This is our second in a series of studies in Isaiah and by 53. And tonight we're considering verses 4 to 6. Verses 4, 5 and 6. The story is told of a small boy who was always late for his dinner. And on a particular night, his parents said to him, "It's a special occasion, we want you to be home early." But he was later than he ever was before. And as he came in, his parents were sitting at the dinner table. And in front of them was a full roast dinner. But at the boy's place was two slices of bread and some water. He looked at his parents' plate, he looked at his own plate, and he was very distressed. And after seemed what a very long time in silence, his dad, smiling, swapped his plate with his son's plate. He took the bread and water and gave his son the full roast dinner. And when the boy grew up and became a man, he often said, "Growing up, I've always known what my heavenly father did for me because of what my earthly father did for me that night. Growing up, I've always known what my heavenly father did for me because of what my earthly father did for me that night." What was the boy, now a man, saying? He was, of course, speaking of substitution. It was rightful for the disobedient boy to get the bread and water, but his father took the punishment on his behalf. And this taught him something of the substitution that his heavenly father provided for him to deal with a much more serious problem than being late for your dinner. You see, all human beings stand convicted before the court of heaven. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory, his righteous standards that we're to meet. We have all broken his law. There's no defence, no mitigating factors. God is pure and just and must judge sin to remain these things. And this means that all humanity is condemned to eternal death, separation from God forever and forever, hell. But here is the beauty of the good news of Christianity. Jesus is God's willing substitute. He takes the punishment on behalf of those who believe in him. And it's because he is condemned in their place, they go free. They're declared not guilty, and they go. The punishment is still taking place, but it falls on another. And it's this theme of substitution that's at the very heart of our passage tonight in these verses from Isaiah 53. But it's not only at the heart of Isaiah 53, it's also at the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus died in our place to take the penalty for our sins. We began to look at this servant song last time. It's the final servant song in Isaiah, which speak of the servant, God's servant, who will come to redeem his people who were carried off into exile because of their disobedience and sin against God. But this servant was going to come to save. We also saw last time that this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God the Son. And the only command in this section is in chapter 52, verse 13. It's the word see. It's the only imperative command. And we're told to behold at the servant, to look at who he is, to look at what he came to do. And in doing that, we're saved from our sin. And even though this is such an amazing offer that God gives not to only to his people, but to the entire world, we saw that often the response to Jesus is that he is rejected. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. We don't care. As the verse goes on to say, we esteemed him not, and we reject him. But in spite of Jesus being rejected, the Father was making him the substitute for lost sinners, such as you and me. And we're going to walk through this passage and see what all of this means. You see, if this servant song, as we thought last time, is a Mount Everest of the Old Testament, then verses 4 to 6 of this song are the peak of Mount Everest at the very top. They detail for us what was going to happen many hundreds of years later at the cross of Calvary as Jesus suffered and bled and die. They act as a commentary on the cross. So then, what is happening at Calvary? What happened when Jesus was crucified? Well, verse 4 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Surely can also be translated, but in fact. And it contrasts with the rejection in verse 3. Despite the fact that Jesus is rejected, he would still come to help those who are suffering under sin, who are carrying the sorrows of sin, who are carrying the infirmities that come from sin. We didn't care for Messiah, but he would come anyway. We didn't care for his life and work, but he would come anyway to save a people for himself. And these infirmities and sorrows that verse 4 speaks of are the consequences of living in a fallen, broken world. Human sin has messed everything up. Our bodies don't work as they should do. Society doesn't work as it should do. Even creation doesn't work as it should do. Jesus came to deal with all of that. This verse is actually quoted in Matthew chapter 8. And there, Jesus had just healed a man with leprosy. He would heal a centurion's servant who was paralyzed. He would heal the mother-in-law of one of his friends and many other people's beside. He heals. And that's what this verse means. Jesus has come to deal with sin, but not only sin, to deal with the consequences of sin as well. You see, the verse makes it clear that people were expecting this servant to do something. They were expecting the servant to come and to deal with their sorrows and their infirmities. Surely he carried them. The Jews were expecting God's servant to do these very things. But Isaiah continues, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. You see, this is where the people in their minds didn't have a true understanding of who Messiah would be and what he would do. The people could understand a saviour who would come to bear your sorrows and deal with your infirmities. What they couldn't understand was one that would have to suffer and die. When it came to the cross of Calvary, when the Jews looked on, when others looked on, they thought that Jesus must have done something terrible, some awful sin, to be judged in this way. They thought that God was smiting him, was pouring out his wrath on him for wrongdoing. And the Jews were, they had evidence for this in the Bible. You can think of Aaron's sons, for example, Nadab and Abihu. They messed about with the worship of God and they were struck down by God for it. Uzzah broke the commandments regarding God's ark and he fell down where he stood. And it's not just an Old Testament theme. In the New Testament as well, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying to God the Holy Spirit. From the language here in these verses, it is clear that Jesus is being punished. It's not too strong a word. He's being punished. Verse 5 speaks of the punishment that was upon him. And verse 6 even says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. It seems that the people were justified in thinking that Jesus was being punished for wrongdoing. Is this what was going on at Calvary? What had Jesus done to be punished? And punished in such a horrendous, horrific way. What had Jesus done? Well, the short answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Jews had gotten it wrong. Verse 5 says, but. I love the buts in the Bible. They're very small words, but they actually explain something to us. But. In contrast to what people were thinking was happening, this is what's actually going to happen. But he was pierced for his transgressions. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. People thought that this man was a terrible lawbreaker to suffer such a fate. But the truth is, that on the cross, he was taking the punishment not for anything he had done, but for our sin, for our iniquity, for what we had done. He was taking that upon his perfect, sinless self. It's another little word in the Bible. The buts in the Bible are great, but it's another three-letter word that makes it very plain, and it's the word for. For. He was pierced for. He was crushed for others, on behalf of others. He was taking this punishment. He was the substitute for sinners, dying in their place. This was God's answer to a problem, if you like. How can God remain just in keeping with his own law and pardon sinners at the same time? It doesn't stand. Even in human justice, that doesn't happen. The punishment must fall. It must fall. And we expect it. We innately expect the punishment to fall. How can a just and holy God remain so and pardon hell-deserving sinners at the same time? God's answer to that is that the punishment would still happen, but a substitute would take the place of these sinners and stand condemned for them. We're all familiar with substitution. You can think of a football game. Your subs sit on the bench, and they come in and play in the place of other players who are perhaps injured or taken off. And it's this concept that is embedded into the law of God. God enshrined it in the laws of the Old Testament. This concept was not alien to the Jews at all. When the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, God said that he would send an angel who would pass through the land and all of the firstborn of every house would die. It was a way of making Egypt let his people go. But he also told his own people to take a lamb, to kill it, and to spread the blood of the lamb round your doorposts. And when the angel sees the blood, it will pass over your house and visit other houses. The lamb, in that sense, was a substitute. The lamb died on behalf of the people, so that they might be saved. Another instance in the Bible is the scapegoat. I'm sure we all have heard of the term scapegoat. It's used of someone else taking the fall for others. It actually comes from the Bible. It's Leviticus chapter 16. God commanded his priests to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. The goat was then driven off into the desert, and symbolically, all the sins of the people were carried away from them into a solitary place. The lamb again, the goat being a substitute for the people. But that chapter also speaks of something else. There's another goat. There was two goats. One goat driven off into the desert, but the other goat would be taken by the high priest on one particular day of the year, where the high priest would enter God's presence in the temple, and he would offer a second goat, the other goat, on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was about substitution. Yet, as the New Testament tells us, something else was going on, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But they were pointers for God's people to teach them these valuable lessons, because one greater than the blood of bulls and goats was coming, and he would be the once for all substitute. These sacrifices were offered annually, continually, year upon year upon year. But Jesus would be the substitute once for all, a one-off sacrifice to deal with the sins of his people, past, present, future. He did take the punishment for sin. He was the scapegoat. He was the scapegoat. And all who believe in him are declared innocent, because our sins are transferred to him, and his perfect, righteous merit before God is given, is accredited to our bankrupt accounts, and we are discharged from the court. That's amazing. That is just amazing. It really is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 tells us this. Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which cannot take away sins. They were pointers. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down because his work was finished. He was the substitute once for all. And this isn't just a New Testament, an Old Testament truth. It's also the language of the New Testament as well. The scripture has a sense of unity on this theme. We've already seen it there from Hebrews. We also see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus sets out his reason for coming to earth. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is something that's paid so that someone can go free. Again, it's that language of substitution. Something is given in place of you so that you can go free. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all," hear this again, "the righteous," Jesus, "for the unrighteous," us, "to bring you to God." The language of substitution again. And just another reference if we needed it, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a truth that has brought comfort to Christians through the ages. It encouraged the beleaguered Hebrew Christians to keep on going in their newfound faith in Jesus. It was a warning to the Galatians to accept no other gospel. It spurred the Romans on as well, not to mention the Corinthians and Peter individually. And of course, it's not surprising that we would find this language in many of our treasured hymns that we sing to God's praise. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Rock of ages, cleft for me? Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Another dying for us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour! Jesus is paying the penalty for our sins. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Our Saviour Jesus stepped into the breach for us and did what we could not do. We could never atone for our own sins. We could seek to be the best person possible. We could seek not to break any law. We could try our utmost, and it would be nothing compared to our sinful rebellion against God. But here is the beauty. Our Father loves us so much. He didn't have to do anything. He could have rightly condemned us to hell forever, and that would have been just and right and everything else. But he loves us so very, very much, despite our sin, our wickedness, our being prodigal sons and daughters, that he provides a way for him to remain just and for us to receive a pardon. This is the wonder of God's salvation plan, that our sins would be accredited to Jesus and his righteousness accredited to us, that our sin was punished in Jesus. The wrath and holy anger of God falls at Calvary upon Jesus. The hammer of God's wrath falls on the anvil of Calvary and wrought a salvation that is amazing and awesome and wonderful and is offered freely to all who would accept it. All of our sins are put onto Jesus. That on the cross of Calvary, our false gods are dethroned. Our idols are shattered. God's name is not taken in vain. Our desecration of God's special day is forgiven. Our disobedience to our parents is dealt with. Murder, adultery, marital unfaithfulness, theft, coveting. Jesus takes it all. He takes it all on his own being, his own self. And it's that sin that's judged on Calvary. And for those moments on Calvary, when the wrath of God was falling, it's not moments, it's hours, Jesus became vile and despicable. He became sin. That God had to turn his face away from his own son because he took the sin of the world on himself so that you and I would never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the son was forsaken. God says to us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And Jesus suffered terribly for it. We can't even begin to imagine. You hear of those descriptions of the physical aspects of the crucifixion. They're horrendous enough. That doesn't even enter into the emotional aspects, the relational aspects with his own father, the spiritual, the mental anguish. He was pierced through, literally. That is, he was delivered a mortal blow. As Jesus suffers the mocking of the kangaroo courts, Father, it's for them. As he faces the flogging of Pilate, Father, I'm doing it for them. As he carries the cross, Father, it's for them. As the crown of thorns pierces his royal brow, Father, it's for them. As the nails pierce the hands which flung stars into space, Father, it's for them. As the wrath of God and the forsakenness of God is poured out on Jesus, Father, it's for them. The piercing, the crushing, the wounds. For us. For us. Here is the love of God for sinners, which should make the entire universe tremble. God in Jesus takes upon himself the punishment, thus setting his people free. The old Sunday school chorus puts it well. I'm special because God loved me, for he gave the best thing that he had to save me. His own son Jesus crucified to take the blame for all the bad things I have done. Ken, the language of substitution. God gave the best and therefore the only substitute possible. There was no other who could bear the price of sin. Only Jesus could do it. And here is the wonder. Jesus isn't a victim there. Jesus willingly accepts these things. He willingly comes. The Father loves us so much to send Jesus. The Son loves us so much to take our punishment upon himself. And the Spirit is there as well, sustaining Jesus on the cross and applying these things to those who believe. Let's not think that God the Father is unloving here and he wants to pour out wrath on his Son. Far from it. In love, he provides a way. Jesus is just equally as angry at sin as God the Father is, as is God the Holy Spirit. But the triune God, the Trinity, had this wondrous plan of salvation to set us free, that Jesus would pay the cost. And what blessings come from this? We have already seen that God's wrath is turned away from us and our sins are forgiven. That's the two things that are really happening. God's wrath is turned away because it falls on Jesus, and our sins are covered over so we can enter God's holy presence. Verse 5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We're also given peace, and we are healed. The peace involves two things. We have a vertical peace, that is peace with God. By our very nature, we are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:2. Since Adam and Eve, all humans have been born at war with God. There's no middle ground. We are all at war with God. We want nothing to do with him. You know something? It's foolishness of the highest order to declare war on our creator and loving sustainer, not to mention the all-powerful God. But our sin so blinds us to God that we blot out everything that points to him. And there are many clues. Creation itself is evidence. And yet we blot all these things out. But through believing in Jesus and accepting his sacrifice on our behalf, we are given peace with God. No longer enemies, but we're made children and adopted into his family and treated as sons and daughters of God. We are made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I think it's Eric Alexander that uses the phrase that what is going on when we stand before the court of heaven, Jesus, we're standing there before the judge of all the earth, standing rightly condemned, no defence. We think we're going to be condemned. And then the judge says, because of what my son has done, you enter an everlasting eternal inheritance and you become my children too. Wow. What's the only response to that? But to say, wow, God has done this. He's so amazing and wonderful and awesome to have done this. We find in him our worth, our completeness, our purpose. We find that he is our treasure for all eternity. He is our heart's desire. All human beings are seeking to be filled, fulfilled and filled deep down to be satisfied. God gives us himself, who alone can do this. He satisfies our deep desires from his unending stores of good. That's vertical peace. We also get horizontal peace. This is peace with other people. You know, and we can see it way back in the beginning. Adam and Eve lived beautifully in perfect communion with God and with each other before the fall. But as soon as they sin, this unity between husband and wife enters in. You see that they both blame each other. There's disunity now in their marriage. And then when they have children, one of their children murders the other one. A terrible sin. You also see it in everyday human relationships. We fall out. We don't get along. Look at children in the school playground. It wasn't meant to be this way. We also prove the little rhyme to be true. Oh, to dwell with the saints above. Well, that's just glory. But to dwell with the saints below, well, that's quite a different story. But accepting Jesus' forgiveness helps us to forgive others as well and be reconciled to them. We're also given peace with each other and the means to forgive and be reconciled through the gospel of Jesus. We must add the blessing mentioned in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's speaking of Jesus, the servant. You see, this is speaking in shadow form of the resurrection of this servant from the dead. Jesus would not stay dead, but he would rise again. He would rise again on the third day, thus conquering sin and hell and death. God vindicates Jesus and proves to everyone that Jesus was indeed this suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The death of Jesus is so linked to his resurrection that they cannot be separated with him. If you think of it this way, when Jesus died and was buried in the tomb, our sins were buried in the tomb with him, if you like. And when he rises again to new life, it's the sure and certain hope that we too will rise, that death couldn't keep its hold on Jesus because he was sinless. There was nothing to keep him in the grave. Our sin would keep us there. But for the resurrection of Jesus, God too will raise us up with him on the last day. Ours is the motto, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because of what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus returns to this world, our bodies will rise as well as those new resurrection bodies, and we will enter the new creation to live our lives before Jesus forever and forever. Was there no other way? Did it have to be this way? Could we not help ourselves? Well, verse 6 says emphatically, no. No. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned to his own way. I remember as a child walking in the fields with grandparents, was many sheep in the field, and fairly often you would find a sheep lying on its back. And it's a very dangerous position for a sheep to be in. It's prey to other animals, it's also prey to birds, and it cannot right itself, it can't turn itself back over. So Grandma or Granddad would go over to the sheep and would just give it a little nudge to turn it back over and bring it back onto its feet. This is us in and of ourselves. We are like sheep, not just like sheep. We're sheep on our backs. We cannot help ourselves when it comes to our sin. The judgment of God rightly falls on us. There's nothing personally that we can do to make that right. Our sins have turned us over onto our back, and we're in danger of the judgment of God. But God sent someone to help. The verse continues, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd takes the place of the sheep and dies in their place." That's what Jesus was doing on Calvary. Just in closing, let's make a couple of applications for us, for those who know and love Jesus, and also for those who are yet to believe in him. So for those who are Christians, pondering these things surely moves us on to greater obedience and service to our God. When we consider this, wow, just what God has done for us, the only response that is right and proper is to give God everything that we have, all of our time, all of our money, all of our talents. Nothing less will do. We want to give God everything. Not because he needs it, but out of the gratitude for what he has done for us. And if we're feeling unthankful, dispirited, discouraged in our Christian walks, let's look to our Father, who loved us so much to provide this substitute. And let's see this substitute. Behold him, Jesus, who loved us so much to be this substitute. It's also a reminder for us when Satan comes to accuse us, as he does often. He will remind us of our past failures. He will remind us of our current struggles. You know, remember when you did that against God? You're a terrible Christian, you are. God cannot possibly love you. Look how you're behaving. You see, you're a fine Christian, but just look at all those sins and you'll list them one after the other. But this gives us an answer to Satan when he does that. This gives us an answer. Because our response is, you know, Satan, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And that big list of sins that you're listing there, I could probably add to it myself. And I probably will add to it tomorrow and the day after and the day after. But Christ died for me. I am a sinner. But I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. I am a sinner. But I am accepted as perfectly righteous in God's sight. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, I cannot, I shall not be plucked from his hand. I cannot be, because it's based on him and his perfect standing before God. Not even you, Satan, can pluck me out of his hand. Only this salvation could be such an answer to Satan, having nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Jesus. What if you're listening tonight and you haven't yet made Jesus your Saviour and Lord by believing in him? If you haven't accepted his gift of forgiveness of sins yet, here is the thing, and it's quite stark. God's people of old, when Isaiah was written, but 700 years or so before Jesus, they were wandering and going far astray. So through Isaiah, God projects into the future and says that one will come to save you. And we know from the lights of the New Testament that the identity of that man is Jesus, the God-man, Jesus Christ. God's people rejected God then and didn't fully know these things. They could only see it in shadow form. But we have the full revelation of God in the Bible. We can see the New Testament light on it that Jesus came and did these things. So if we reject Jesus today, our sins are surely worse than the rejection of God's people of old. Yes, the consequences are the same, eternal separation from God. But to actually know that Jesus has done these things and to reject him, that's a scary thing. You're in dangerous water. You're a sheep who's on his back. And the author to the Hebrews says it well in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Who are you escaping from? It's escaping from God. That's what the text is saying there. How shall you escape from God? God's wrath, God's punishment, if you neglect this salvation. He's made the way open for you. Jesus has taken the punishment. But if you don't accept that, then the wrath of God remains on you, John chapter 3, verse 36. And it will yet fall. It will yet fall. If your sins are not covered over by the blood of Jesus, the wrath of God will still fall on you, because that sin must be judged. It must be dealt with. But it needn't be this way, because a substitute has been made. Believe now and you shall be saved. No matter how sinful you view yourself, Jesus will have you. Confess your sin to him and he will give you life and eternal life. And you will be adopted as his dearly beloved child. The teaching of substitution shows us that Jesus died on our behalf, bearing the penalty for our sins. In doing this, he covered over our sins, turned away God's wrath from us, and won for us the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, reconciliation with each other, eternal life, and the future hope of our bodies being resurrected with Jesus to spend eternity with him in the new heaven and the new earth forever. That's what's on offer. That's what's on offer. Don't let it pass you by. And if you're a Christian, let this truth master you again, fall in love with it again, and to spur you on to serve your God better. And if you're not, this offer is offered to you. It's been given to you. You too can have Jesus and all the blessings that come from that relationship if you would accept his gift today. Amen.